To God's Word, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. And again, let me just say thank you for all of you for having us here and for the gift and blessing. You'll never know how much of a blessing it is to be able to gather with brothers and sisters across the country in different places, and the ministry that you've had to us is will not be forgotten. So we thank you for that. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and let me, if I could pray before we read, ask God's help and blessing as He as we hear His word today. Father, we give you thanks and we praise you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us in your word, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts through the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. There are many different ways in which we need your word to speak to us today. It could be uncertainties or suffering, fear or transitions, expectations. Your word speaks to us all and speaks in all situations and circumstances of our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless us by your Spirit. Open your word to us today, that it would that we could apply it to our lives and live out lives of glory to you. We would look back and see what you have done. We would look ahead and see what you will do, and that we would live with hope and joy today. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. We'll just look at this passage along three lines today. We'll see once dying, once offered, and twice appearing. That'll be just our outline as we study these two verses today. The author, Rich Cohen, he tells a story about a time where his aunt was showing him a family photograph. It was a photo of their extended family. She was a little girl. His aunt was a little girl in the picture. And they are gathered around what was the sort of the family patriarch. He was in the middle of the picture. And as she was showing this picture to her nephew, Rich, and to his little brother, she said, "Almost everyone in this picture is dead." And Rich's little brother, in shock, said, "Did they just prop them up like that?" Almost everyone in the picture is dead. That's true of family photos, isn't it? That it's true in some sense to pictures of childhood friends and to school yearbooks and all of those sorts of things. People that we've known and loved are gone. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Once is one of the favorite and one of the most important words to the writer of Hebrews. In fact, if we just looked at it in these two verses, we read that he uses this word once two different times. He says, it is appointed for man to die once. And then he says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. There's a sense of gravity in that word once. There's a weightiness to the word once. And we know that to be true, don't we? Because you think about the days that we celebrate in our own lives, the anniversaries that we remember. For the most part, those are the dates that happened once. We look back to our birthday. It happened once. There's no other day to celebrate. It's the one time of our birth. It could be the day that you were received your new birth, that you were born again, you became a Christian. That happened once. And perhaps it's a wedding anniversary or whatever it may be. Those big days, those big anniversaries are big because they happen once in our lives. Well, there's no more important or significant or ultimate once for any of us than death. And unless Jesus comes first, we all die. That is such an obvious point that it is a cliche in many ways. But as much as we try not to think about it or talk about it, death is unavoidable. And on that day, we will be held accountable before God. Verse 27 says that with death comes judgment. Now, the writer of Hebrews, if we were to look back and scan through what he has written to us already, we would see that he says that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to him, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If we were to go ahead a few chapters, we read this in chapter 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And our God is a consuming fire. Those are not always comfortable topics, are they? We may try to soften or avoid those sort of hard topics, thinking about death and judgment and being accountable before God on that day. Jesus didn't avoid those topics. And if you think about what was the tenor and the message that he went about and all of his ministry was focused around what? It was focused around the good news. It was the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. But Jesus frequently and regularly warned people about the eternal consequences of rejecting him, the horrible prospect of facing eternally the wrath of God. Jonathan Edwards in 1734, his congregation was shaken by the death of a young man. It was been called the untimely death of a young man. And Edwards preached that man's memorial service, and as many of the youth in the church were gathered together for that memorial service, Edwards pressed the friends on the condition of their souls and on the certainty of standing before God's judgment one day. And it was clarity on that very point, the point that we sometimes want to ignore, that brought about a conversion of many of the youth in that church, and it led to a revival in that area as Edwards basically preached that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We can't ignore what verse 27 is saying to us this morning. Your funeral, my funeral, looms large on the horizon of Hebrews 9:27. What is our confidence? What do we stand on that day that we stand before God? We all have to answer that question. We all have to pose that to ourselves. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist and writer, he recently wrote a book called The Second Mountain. And in that book, he uses this analogy of two different mountains. And he says that the first mountain is the mountain of external worldly success. And he says that the second mountain is the moral life or the desires of the soul. And he discusses those the two mountains that we often climb. He says on the first mountain, we all have to perform certain tasks. Establish an identity, separate from parents, cultivate our talents, build a secure ego, and try to make a mark in the world. People climbing that first mountain spend a lot of time thinking about reputation management. They are always keeping score. How do I measure up? The goals of that first mountain are the normal goals that our culture endorses: to be a success, to be well thought of, to get invited into the right social circles, to experience personal happiness. It's all the normal stuff: nice home, nice family, nice vacations, good food, good friends, and so on. And then something happens, he says. Some people get to the top of that first mountain, taste success, and find it unsatisfying. Is this all there is, they wonder. Other people get knocked off the first mountain by some failure. For still others, something unexpected happens that knocks them crossways. They are down in the valley of bewilderment and suffering. He says this can happen at any age, from 8 to 85, and it's never too early or too late to get knocked off your first mountain. We know what he's talking about, don't we? We know what it means to climb that first mountain. We know that those are the things that don't ultimately matter. Those are not the things that eternally matter, and yet we get caught up pursuing those things so often. And yet, how will those stand when we are appointed to die once and after that comes judgment? They will be completely inadequate. And yet there's also a danger, isn't there, in pursuing the second mountain, the moral life, and trying to attain to the good life on our own strength, on our own merits. Because suppose we could make it to the top of that mountain, and yet we would come completely short of reaching the standard of God's judgment. because all have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. On our own, we can't stand in God's judgment. That's why we need verse 28. That's why we need what verse 28 says to us, because for us who were once dying, Christ was once offered. Look again at what he says in verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. There it is. There's that word once again. This is the most important once in the history of the world. It's the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus' life for the atonement of sin. Jesus' blood shed on the cross is the ultimate and final sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of sins and for the accomplishment of salvation. One offering. Michael Lewis, the writer, says that for some years he served on a panel that was the American Heritage Dictionary Usage Panel. And they would discuss word controversies, whatever that may be. And he said in one of the cases was the word unique. And he says that unique can only mean one of a kind. And so something cannot be very unique or most unique or rather unique. Something is either unique or it's not. You see, Christ, Jesus, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, is unique. It's one of a kind. There's nothing that matches or compares to Jesus' death and resurrection. And if I could just give you at least 10 ways that Jesus' sacrifice, his offering, is unique, it shows us how he stands above, and he is everything that we need. Jesus, one, is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. Jesus is unique in his person. And secondly, Jesus was without sin. He lived, and he alone lived, the perfectly moral and righteous life in complete obedience to God's law. He's complete. He is unique in his person. He's unique in his character. He's also unique, thirdly, in his work. Because as a priest, Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. There were no sins that needed to be atoned for in his own life. He was completely righteous and perfect. And then fourth, he was a priest, but he was not a priest like the Levitical priest in the Old Testament. He was a priest, the writer of Hebrews says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's an unfamiliar term for many of us, and it's a mysterious figure in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. But the point of it is this, that Jesus' priesthood was superior to and it preceded the priesthood of the Levites in the Old Testament. Number five, Jesus offered himself. As a priest, Jesus didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but he offered his own life. And six, he took the wrath of God. He actually dealt with sin. He actually dealt with the wrath of God in a way that the sacrifices of blood and the blood of bulls and goats could not do. Number seven, his sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice. It's not repeated yearly or throughout the year, one time. Number eight, he defeated sin and death by his resurrection. All other sacrifices were killed and offered up, and that was the end. But Jesus overcame sin and death. He was raised to new life. He ascended into heaven, number nine. He went into the true, the heavenly sanctuary, the one that was just represented in shadowy form in the Old Testament sacrifices. He intercedes for us. He serves as our mediator there at the right hand of God. And lastly, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. He sent the Holy Spirit so that we might have access. The veil is rent. The barrier is taken down. We have access into the presence of God because of his sacrifice. Here's the point is everything in the Old Testament sacrificial system is pointing forward to and is a foreshadowing of Jesus' sacrifice. And everything that came before was promise. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the one and only fulfillment. Nothing more is needed. Nothing else can suffice for Jesus' offering of his life and by his resurrection. His sacrifice stands alone. It's unique. Now, the big idea is this. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. So think about the uniqueness of Jesus' sacrifice. It is sufficient. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, Jesus' death, by his death, he has dealt with sin once and for all. So there's no place for looking anywhere else to try to cover our guilt and our shame. There's no place for trying to be good enough or to earn our way to God, to stand on our own works and merit. The call is to trust in Jesus. The just shall live by faith. The call is to rest in who he is and what he has done for you and in your place. Maybe Jesus said it best himself when he said from the cross, "It is finished." Period. Jesus and Jesus alone can save us from sin and death. It is finished. It is finished. And yet, it's not done. And that's the third thing we need to see, is that for the one who was once dying, for us who are once dying, Jesus was once offered, but he will be twice appearing. Look again at the passages we read. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's an article in the ESV Study Bible, and it says this, that the return of Jesus Christ is the central hope of the New Testament. The return of Jesus Christ is the central hope of the New Testament. And that's how the book of Acts begins. After the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we read the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then at the very end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the last chapter, says, "He who testifies to these things says, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." We said it, didn't we, in our confession of faith. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus will appear a second time for salvation. And yet, how often do we think about Jesus' return? How often do we think about Jesus coming back a second time? And how much does that impact the way we live our lives, the way we relate to one another, and the way we come before God in worship? And you think about how it may be a neglected or overlooked aspect of our faith. We have holidays to think about Jesus' birth, don't we? We have Christmas to remember yearly that Jesus was born, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We celebrate his death and his resurrection at Easter, but there's really not a holiday that deals with and that looks ahead to Jesus' return to keep our attention set on his ultimate victory. Jesus will appear a second time. He will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the ESV that I read perhaps misses some of the impact of the word order in the Greek in these verses, because the word salvation in the Greek actually comes at the end of the sentence. And the Message translation, if you're familiar with the Message translation actually gets this very well. It says that when he next appears, the outcome for those eager to greet him is precisely salvation. And that word salvation is at the end of the sentence and is in italics in the Message. That's what this verse is saying. That Jesus will appear a second time for salvation. It's salvation in the sense that there will be no more sin. There will be no more fighting temptation. No more stumbling into temptation. No more need for repentance. It's salvation in the sense that there will be no more funerals. No more cancer, dementia, divorce, poverty, hate, abortion, racism. It's gone. There'll be no more drought, no more forest fires, no more floods, no more storms, no more legitimate desires unfulfilled, or no more joys that are diminished and fleeting and fading away. But instead, what salvation means, salvation, according to the writer of Hebrews, it's restoration, it's peace, it's beauty, it's joy. Restoration means life, life as God designed it, in his presence, in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That's what we look forward to. And so what should the Christian's posture be until that day? Until Jesus comes a second time for salvation? What is our posture? It's a posture of eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting is what the writer says. That's actually just one word in the Greek. And it's a compound word that many people think that Paul actually formed this word, or he coined this word to capture what it means to live the Christian life. Eagerly waiting. It captures what it means to live with a zeal and with a holiness and with a piety to the glory of God. And those are maybe words that to us sound a little old-fashioned. Zeal and holiness and piety. Zeal and eagerness and enthusiasm for living for God, a heart poured out for Him. Holiness, being a distinctiveness, a separateness in the way we live our lives, and a piety, an attention and a care for the things and the ways of God. That's what it means to be eagerly waiting His return. And to the extent to which those things are missing in our lives is due at least in part to a lack of eagerly waiting and looking ahead for the return of Christ. Those two words capture what it means to live our lives with hope. Eagerly waiting, to eagerly await the return of Christ. We started the service with Psalm 98. We'll close in just a minute with singing Joy to the World. That seems out of place, doesn't it? Seems out of place to sing Joy to the World in August, this far from Christmas. But I have a little devotional book. It's a one-year book of hymns that we were given for our wedding. It was a wedding gift. And one of the places in that little devotional that has really captures some of what these verses are saying to us today is the devotion that's there for December 25th for Joy to the World. Listen to what the writer says. He says, "When is a Christmas carol not a Christmas carol? When it doesn't focus on the birth of Christ, perhaps. Take this one, for instance. Isaac Watts based this text on the last half of Psalm 98, which celebrates the coming of the Lord to judge the world in righteousness. The psalmist calls on all creation to sing and shout for joy at His coming. There is nothing in the psalm or in Watts' hymn that specifically mentions the birth of Christ, just the Lord's return. So should we stop singing this at Christmas? Not at all. This hymn celebrates God's involvement with His people, and that work began in Bethlehem. At Christmas, we need bifocal vision. We need to look back and praise God for the glorious gift of His Son, Jesus, but we should also look forward to Christ's return when God will bring a righteous conclusion to all things. Then we will begin to fully enjoy the wonders of His love for all eternity." I said there's no holiday to celebrate or to look forward to the return of Christ. Actually, today is a holiday. Today is that holiday. And this is the feast for the celebration that causes us to the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, draws our attention. It's a reminder that God has given, that Christ has given to His church, to focus our attention over and over again. To look back, yes. To look back and to remember what He's done, that He has finished the work. His sacrifice, His resurrection is a once and for all offering for our sin. But look ahead. Look forward and remember that Jesus will come again. He will return a second time for salvation and all the things that salvation means. The removal of the groanings of creation and the effects of death that we face in our own lives to bring life in all of its fullness and all of its joy. And all of the goodness that God has given to us. The Lord's Supper does that for us. And Jesus, if we read Matthew 26, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He says, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And He says this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Do you see that? That today we're celebrating the appearing Christ appearing a second time for salvation. So as we sing Joy to the World together, let that hymn be a reminder to you that this meal that Christ has given to us is casting our vision forward, ahead to when he returns a second time to bring joy to the world, which never ends, which is not polluted, which is not fading, which is not fleeting. It's joy to the world, it's joy to you, and it's joy to me. That is the great blessing of being able to partake of this supper that Christ has instituted for us and for his people for all time. And what the Word of God is saying to us today, what the table is saying to us today, is that we can't leave here living for the things that the world offers. We can't leave here living for the same old things. We are to leave here fueled to live with zeal and holiness and piety. We're to leave here fueled with new power to live with hope. Don't miss that blessing today. And don't miss that blessing every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That this is casting our vision, our attention, to look ahead, to look forward, and to live with hope, to be eagerly waiting. That's one of the things that the writer of the Hebrews is addressing. That his readers that were hearing this, reading this for the first time, they had a tendency to be sluggish. They were wanting to give up, to turn back, not to endure, not to persevere, not to run the race with endurance. And he's writing this to them to say, look to Christ and look to what Christ has done and look to what Christ will do. And take heart, press on, endure, eagerly wait, live a life of eager waiting. That's what the Christian life is in a word or two. It's to eagerly wait Christ's return. And we need the Word and we need the table to sustain and to nurture that hope today. So let's turn there as we continue to worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we stop and again look to you and bow before you. We are overwhelmed with your love to us. You are good and your mercy endures forever. You are good in ways which astound us, which surprise us. That you do speak to us in your word, that you have condescended to us and to our weakness and to our frailties to give us the Lord's Supper, to give us this bread and wine, that we might hear and see and touch and taste your goodness and your promises and how they are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ. We need to hear your promises today, that you love us with a love that will never let us go, that you cast our sins into the depths of the sea, that you have made us right with you and restored us into a relationship with you, that we live with a hope that all things will become new. Help us to see the fulfillment of those things in Christ and to wait for their fullness. Would you bolster us, help us to live with hope and to love you and to love one another and to do all these things for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.